something very powerful, very moving, very important about the last words spoken by an individual. I think of William Carey, a man who was the first missionary to India, the first missionary sent by the Baptist Society, who would be the first to that country. In fact, that was over 150 years ago, and we still talk about him today, and he is called today the father of modern missions. He was the individual who coined the phrase, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. This great missionary statesman, however, on his deathbed, spoke to a close associate of his in his final hours, and he said to him, "When I am gone, say nothing of William Carey, but say much of William Carey's Savior." Think as well of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a young man in his teens was preaching to thousands. By the time he reached his early 20s, his church in London had 10,000 people every Sunday coming to hear him speak. He was a master communicator that is still being modeled today in seminaries. He was a self-taught theologian, but yet so brilliant that he is still being quoted today. If this very brilliant man on his deathbed, talking to an associate, said, "You know, the older I have become, the more simple my theology has become. Jesus loves me." My father-in-law was taken ill. His heart was failing him, his time unexpectedly short. All of us had arrived in Atlanta from all over. We would take turns going into the intensive care unit in shifts, and we were only allowed just a few moments there. And one of the times I happened to be in there, he awoke from his sleep, and he was attached to every apparatus available. He had the tube down his throat for breathing. And he looked up at me, and I looked down at him, and I said, "I love you, Pop." And he formed words around that pipe that would become his last words to me, as he said, "I love you." The Bible is filled with moving farewells. Interesting that God would include the record. Think of Joseph on his deathbed calling his brothers in and saying in his last moments, "Stay true," basically. "God will give you the land. And by the way, when you leave here, Egypt, and you go take the inheritance, take my bones with you. I want to be buried in the promised land." I think of Paul, who said goodbye to the Ephesian elders there on the dock as they wept and embraced. And he said to them, "I know that none of you will ever see me again. Therefore," and Acts chapter 20 records his moving farewell. But nowhere in the scripture is more detail given to a farewell than to that of Joshua's. So I would invite you for the last time in our study of this book to Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. His farewells take two entire chapters, two moving events where he says farewell to the leaders, and then he says his final words to the people that he loved and had led for years. Verse 1. "Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, that is, their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, 'I am old and advanced in years.'" In other words, here's my farewell speech. And I imagine all of the officers and heads and clan tribal leaders sort of edged forward to see their godly old leader and to hear his final farewell. This was it. Joshua's challenge basically alternated between two points: God's faithfulness to them and their faithfulness to God. And he will rotate in this, what must have been a very well-planned speech. We don't have time to dissect every phrase, but I want to highlight some of the elements of his farewell words. They demand highlighting. If you have notes, let me give you the first. You'll find in his farewell the element of humility This great leader now gives God all of the credit. Look at verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. In other words, don't ever forget, Israel, why you have been victorious in the land. There isn't room in Canaan for the self-made man syndrome. He didn't want the soldiers sitting around the campfire years from then challenging each other with their exploits, saying, well, I did this and I did that. There would be only one entry in Canaan's Hall of Fame. God's. As the leader, he set the tone. Look down at verse 9. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. Why? For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. Israel, never lose sight of the fact that victory in the land of Canaan is because of God. Canaan representing to us today, by illustration, the victorious Christian life. It is not so impressive what God, in a sense, or what we do for God, but what he will do through us and in us. We are far too carried away with what we do for him, far less impressed with what he does in us. That was his point, among others. I remember hearing the testimony of a guy who came to the college I attended, Solomon Abuwali, right out of the bush. He'd never been to America before. He left Africa, flew into Chattanooga, never having seen the conveniences that we just expect. I heard his testimony as a college student, and he talked about arriving at the airport and following the crowd to the baggage claim, and he had everything he owned with him. The person who was supposed to show up to help him and take him to college hadn't arrived yet, and he was confused and a little frightened. Committed believer, and he got all of his bags in his arms, and he starts looking around, where is he supposed to go, and he sees what looks like to be an exit or doors, and so he starts walking toward them, and as he walks toward them with his hands loaded down, he wonders how he's ever going to get through those doors, and he sort of prays, Lord, I need some help here, and about that time his foot hit the rubber mat, and the doors flew open. He says, I walked through and I said, Lord, thank you. Of course, he would learn later that there was a source of power behind the doors that opened. And cute as it was, what a lesson to us today. Because we see doors opened as a result of prayer. We see opportunities taken. We see achievements done in the Spirit's power. But our natural inclination is to stop, get on the other side and say, look what I did. Joshua says, I never want any of you leaders to ever forget that your victory is a result of God, the power who fought behind you. In fact, 12 times in this chapter, he will say the phrase, the Lord your God. The Lord your God, the Lord your God. He gave, he delivered, he fought. Don't ever forget. The second element is challenge. That is, obey the word. Look at verse 6. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. The book of the law of Moses was the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had that in form. They had that to follow. Joshua says, you stick by the book, and you as a nation will succeed. Going back to the challenge of God to him in chapter 1. You follow it, and you will live as a nation. I read of a court ruling that banned a high schooler from reading his Bible in study hall on his own initiative. I also read a quote from the LA Times. A syndicated columnist had the guts to write these words, and I want to read them to you. I don't want to be insensitive with the content, but you'll get the picture. He says in the Times, the Bible is America's most banned book. Ask yourself why condoms are now distributed freely in the public schools and why the Bible is banned. you will begin to understand why our cultural fabric is unraveling. Well said. Joshua were alive today in America, I have no doubt in my mind that he would say, America, you have become a technological giant, but a moral, spiritual infant. Why? Because we have abandoned the challenge he gave to that nation. Stick by the book, and you will live. Now, he also gives them caution as he carries the idea further in verse 7. Look at that. He says, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Do you note the descending order from at first peaceful fellowship to ultimately pagan worship? Look back at that verse again. Don't associate with them. What fellowship has light with darkness? We are in the world to win the world, but they are not to be our intimate associates. But if you don't follow that advice, you will begin to mention the name of their gods. This is the dialogue. This is, the possibility that they maybe exist. If you do that, more than likely you will begin to swear by them. That is, you will contract business upon the ethics of the pagans who swear by their gods in contractual form. And then you will be led into serving them, and ultimately you will bow down to them. What began with very innocent fellowship can lead to pagan, idolatrous worship. So he warns, he cautions them. The greatest threat to Israel was spiritual and moral compromise by what would begin with initial fellowship that seemed so innocent. In the early church I was reading recently, I've admired the works of early church leaders like Tertullian in North Africa, who led the early church in the second century. They had trouble there because the people who were believers, especially the craftsmen, had gotten caught up in actually making the idols the pagans were worshiping. They crafted them and they polished them and they sold them. And Tertullian, the church leader, by the way, he was the one who coined the phrase the Trinity, great theologian. He confronted these craftsmen on one occasion as to why they were making the idols. And they basically thought, or they logically expounded their reasons as, well, somebody's going to do it. This is our craft. Besides, we have to live here and we need the money. And Tertullian responded when they said we need the money with the question, why? Well, they, thought, and they said, well, because we need to buy food. Why? Well, we must live. Why? See, ladies and gentlemen, you and I only have one must in our lives. We must serve the Lord. That involves honor and worship and love. And everything else is a result of that decision. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. Now I want you to turn to chapter 24. We're going to move to the second event for the sake of time. Following Joshua's historical review in the first 13 verses, he now summarizes his farewell speech, and like a good preacher, he moves for the verdict. He tries to point them toward the conclusion. You'll notice as we go along. Verse 14, now therefore, he's coming down to the end, he's landing this plane, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, would you notice the next verse that is frequently misinterpreted? Verse 15. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, either the gods beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. You see, we usually think of that verse with, choose you this day whom you will serve, either the Lord or these gods. And in what he said there, look again. He said, serve the Lord. But if you don't, you need to make a choice with the remaining gods. Which one do you want? Well, you got the gods beyond the river who were proven impotent by the power of God during the plagues. If you don't like them, what else do you have? Well, you have the gods of the Amorites, Molech, who demands you sacrifice your children to them. In other words, he's making his point. If you don't serve God, what do you have left?
What rotten choices remain if you don't serve him? Now let me break this phrase down a little bit closer. Let's look at the word choose here. Interesting, it's in the continuous, or the tense is continuous action. You know, he isn't saying here, choose one time that will last the rest of your lifetime to serve the Lord. Actually, what Joshua is saying here is make a choice every day of your life. You get up in the morning and you have one primary question. Whose slave am I? You have one question. Who am I going to serve today? Yesterday's choice may not work today unless it is reiterated in your heart that today I am going to serve God. And here's a 100-plus-year-old man saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You think of a little 25-year-old or a 30-year-old newly married guy. This guy's over 100 years old saying, by the way, I'm choosing to serve God today. Crusty old general. Then it goes on to say, choose for yourselves. The KJV says, choose you. I like that. The emphasis is on the personal, the you. You can't have someone make your choice for you. You have to choose. Do you say grace before the meals because it's good for the children to see? It's good for them. Do you own a Bible? Because every good American owns at least one. See, how personal is your choice to serve the Lord? Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the last phrase. You notice he didn't say whom you will worship. Why? Because Joshua understood that whoever you serve, whoever calls the shots in your life, whatever you are living for, that is your God. So choose today. Now, this is really good speech making here. So now he draws the net. And look at the people's response in verse 16. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 18, the last phrase. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Boy, this has been great. He's delivered this message. And all the people say, yes, we will serve the Lord. What's his next phrase? Verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. Now, wait a second here. He just asked, all those who want to serve the Lord, raise your hand. And 2 million hands went into the air. And then he said, put those hands down. Looks like he's trying to lose his chance to win the prize for the most evangelistic responses in one single service. What is he doing here? Well, I think you'll discover it as you read a little further. Look at verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, well, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, well, okay. We are witnesses. That's in the original Hebrew there. Now, here comes the clue. Look at verse 23. This is what lets us know why he's acting the way he's acting. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. And incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, that makes sense now. See, they were pledging with their lips, but they were lying with their lives. We will serve the Lord. He's the only God. And in their tent, they had the little rain idol, just in case it didn't come through. They had the little sunshine God, in case they didn't get enough sun. They had backup gods in their tents. But before Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, oh yeah, then burn all the other bridges behind you. See, unfortunately, we do the same kind of thing. We stand in church and we sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Only send rain when I need it. Only give me that promotion. Only cause my children to be healthy. My Jesus, I love thee, but you'll need to earn it. Joshua pulled the mask off their lip service and said, if you mean it, then live by it. No alternate gods here. No backups if God doesn't pull through like you want. Now, the last paragraph of the book of Joshua is rather odd. What a way to end it. It's a mention of three burials, but I believe it is here for a very powerful reason. Look at verse 29. And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah. Verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. Verse 33, in the third burial. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas' son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Why is this so powerful? It is proof that God keeps his word. Joshua, God promised that if you would obey his word and meditate on it day and night, you would have good success and you would inherit the land. Where is Joshua buried? In the land. Joseph, you told your brothers one day that if they remained true to God, according to God's own promise to his forefather Abraham, that they would one day leave Egypt and inherit the land. Take my bones with you. Where is Joseph buried? In the land. Jacob one day bought a little piece of ground from a foreigner in the land that did not belong to him at that time, only by promise. But where now is this priestly son buried? In the land. Each one of those funerals declared, God keeps his word. Growing up in Norfolk, Virginia, with all the other missionary kids, we used to run around the streets as my father worked with the military there. That was in the days, you know, when the Navy boys wore their blues and their whites and their funny-looking Oreo hats, we called them. Not to their faces, but we'd run around that town and scamper here, explore there, and one of our favorite haunts downtown Norfolk was the MacArthur Memorial. We knew every inch of that place. In fact, right in the center of this huge marble lobby was a large round hole where they had laid the bodies of MacArthur and his wife, and there was a brass banister at the top, and you could come to the banister and look down there. And when no one was looking, one time jumped down there and I touched the grave so that I could say I'd been there. I've carried that secret for 20 years, and thought I'd confess it before you. For those of you that aren't very familiar with this man, he was the five-star general who commanded the Southwest Pacific Fleet in that theater in World War II. He was also put in charge of reconstructing Japan after that nation had been obliterated by war. On one occasion, MacArthur actually pled for evangelical missionaries. He said, "Send me 1,000 missionaries to this country. It is a ripe harvest field." I still remember as a kid, not even barely four, but I can still recall it with vivid detail. His funeral procession downtown Norfolk. Thousands of people lined the streets along with my brothers and I and our parents. And I can still remember the horse-drawn carriage and his casket overladen with flags and flowers and the rows of soldiers behind it and the jets flying overhead and the gun salutes. He was a great soldier. I also remember in that memorial watching this black and white movie 1,000 times that showed him in all of his conquests. And it ended with his farewell speech to Congress, April 19th, 1951. He stood before that august body, and etched into my memory are his words. Some of them will be familiar to you as well. He said, "The world has turned over many times since I first took the oath on the plain at West Point, and my hopes and dreams have long since vanished away. But I still remember a popular barrack ballad whose refrain we would proudly proclaim, 'Old soldiers never die, they just fade away.' Like the old soldier in that ballad, I now close my military career and just fade away." an old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him the light to see that duty. I bid you farewell. I remember as a kid, the goosebumps as the Congress of the United States stood and gave him a standing ovation that lasted for minutes. I wonder if we will be able to say like that man, like Joshua, at the end of our lives, we, like a good soldier, have done our duty, have accomplished our mission, have grasped the opportunity, have seized the ministry God gave us to do. Whether it is rearing children, washing dishes, being an executive, fixing cars, studying. What we need are more soldiers whose lives are marked with humility and perseverance and courage, who come to the end of their lives and say, I have done my duty, and who pass on to the next generation the powerful testimony that God is worthy of our trust. He is faithful. And to challenge that next generation to be faithful to God. Are you one of those soldiers? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the testimony of our lives to those around us will be marked by faithfulness to you. For we have chosen this day to serve the Lord. You are worthy. You are deserving. You are faithful to us. May we be like old Joshua when we come to the end of our lives. For we will know our choice has been the right one. And the generation behind us will see that their trust and faith in you brings a conquered land, a victorious life.